Let me ask you a question. Maybe it sounds kind of silly to you, but you listen to it anyway. Have you ever been in love? Now, think about that for just a moment. Have you ever been in love? I'm not talking about this puppy love stuff. Someone defined puppy love as that which two people have, get married, and live a dog's life. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about really being in love. Now, if you've ever really been in love, you know what I mean. If you've ever seen anybody who's truly in love, you will understand that. I'm talking about the kind of in-loveness, if that is a way of saying it, that causes your heart to pound a little faster, your skin get a little clammy, your knees to knock, your hands to tremble, the kind of love that makes you think, if I don't hear her voice, I'm just going to die. If I can't see her today, I don't think I'll make it through the rest of this week if I just can't see her. Ever been in that kind of love? Amen? I hope that you have. If you're married, I certainly hope that you've had that kind of love. It is one of the most exciting experiences in the human existence. There's nothing quite like that. Now, let me ask you another question, though. Have you ever seen a couple like that who have been so much in love, and time goes by, and then something happens? And I don't know how to explain it. It's just that they're not so much in love anymore. They still love each other, but it's sort of like they're not in love with each other. They've sort of lost that love and feeling. Remember the old Righteous Brothers songs? You know, you've lost that love and feeling. Whoa, whoa. Did I hear someone say no? Well, I won't sing it all because I don't know all the words. If Willie Nelson had sung it, I'd probably know all the words, but I don't know that. Well, it's that love and feeling. The reality is this. They love one another, but their love is described with words like comfortable or familiar or content. And the reality is this. They are committed to each other, but they're not passionate about one another. You know what happens in life also happens in faith. Sometimes in our faith, there are times when we are so passionately in love with Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of everything in our life, the focal point of all that we do. We are just in love with Him. And then sometimes something happens, and we're no longer in love with Christ. We still love Him, but we've lost that loving feeling, so to speak. We're committed, but we're not passionate about Him. Same thing that happens in life and happens in faith can also happen in the church. The church can be an entity in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably there are times we look back and we say, oh man, He was so important to us, and we were so fervent and passionate and on fire for Him. But then if you're not careful, the church can lose that loving feeling, that first loveness, that passion. We can be people committed but not passionate about Jesus Christ. And what a shame that is. You say, is that really a big deal, Pastor? I want you to know it is a massively big deal. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. I want you to take your Bible, please. And very quickly, time and my voice will not allow me to say a lot this morning. But I want you to turn to the most familiar passage in the New Testament that deals with this subject. I want you to turn to the Revelation and to the second chapter. In a moment, we'll begin reading Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about being a church that's passionate for Jesus Christ. If you've been with us, you know that we have for some time, nearly 2 months now, we've been involved in a series of messages about the church. What is church really all about? What is it supposed to be? The title of this series has been, What in the World Are We Here For? We're asking what some consider to be a rather impertinent question. And that question is not what is church, but what is it supposed to be? Now, we've been in this for 2 months, and we're now bringing it to a close this morning, and I don't have time to go back and review all the things that we've talked about. Suffice it to say, though, over the last 2 months, what we've come to is this conclusion, that the church is the body of Christ. We're the physical entity in which, by which, and through which Christ works in this world. And to be the body of Christ means that we serve Him. Now, before we move on, though, and get out of this series of messages, I also want to make sure you know that the church is the body of Christ, but it's not just the body of Christ. The Bible also describes us as being the bride of Christ. As the body of Christ, we serve Him. As the bride of Christ, we love Him. As the body of Christ, we do what He would do on earth. As the bride of Christ, we are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. Look, if you will, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let me set the context for you. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Revelation contain 7 letters given by Jesus to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 that John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I'm not really sure all that that means, but I like the way that sounds. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he has this vision of Jesus. And in the vision, Jesus says, write these things. And the first thing he tells him to write are 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And you need to understand that these 7 letters are looked at in different ways. I've told you this before. Some see these 7 letters as prophetic. That is, some believe that they speak the various stages of development of the church. Some see these letters as historic, that Jesus is speaking to specific churches at a specific time. Others see these letters as pragmatic, speaking to every church of every age. I kind of think that they're all three. There is something prophetic about them, but you must be careful how you deal with it. There is something historic about them. There are seven literal churches, or were seven literal churches that he wrote to in that day. And there is something pragmatic about these seven letters. They speak to every issue of the church, even in our time. Now, the first letter that he writes, he deals with a subject that you wouldn't think would be first in his heart, but it really was. He doesn't deal with theology or orthodoxy. The first thing he writes about is the need for the church to be passionately in love with him. Look, if you will, chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write." By the way, I've told you before, the word angel is the Greek word angelos. It means messenger. Some Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the pastor of the church. If that is true, that means that I am a what? An angel. Thank you very much. Which is the exact opposite of what some of you have thought me to be. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now don't get all worried about that passage. We'll sort of bring it in a moment. Verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now watch the key verse, verse 4. "Nevertheless," and you might want to take a pencil and underscore the word nevertheless. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. And it says, "Nevertheless," that means in spite of all of these things, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And you need to know that he doesn't say you've lost it. He says you've left it. You've gone off and left it behind. Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, one more time, quickly back up to the key verse, verse 4. "Nevertheless," that is, regardless of these things, in spite of all that I've said, "I have this against you, you have left your first love." Now, I have to tell you, this is a passage of Scripture that is kind of gets under your skin. It's a convicting passage of Scripture. Now, you need to know that the book of the Revelation was not written necessarily to convict you. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Revelation, for the most part, was written to comfort you. I know it doesn't seem like a comforting book, but it really is. In fact, if you understand the message of the Revelation, it should give you comfort and joy. Jim Dennison wrote a book some time ago. The title of his book is Life on the Brick Pile. In his book, he describes an occasion when he was in seminary at Southwestern in Fort Worth, Texas. And he said one day he and a group of other young theologians were taking a break from their studies. They went across the street to play basketball in a little pickup basketball game. As they were playing and jostling each other around, an elderly man who was a custodian at the school came up to watch them play, and he sat down on the steps and watched them for a while, and then he kind of got bored with the game, and so he reached in his pocket, pulled out a little New Testament, a little bitty Bible, and began to read. Well, a few minutes passed, and the guys decided they would take a break, they would catch a breather, and they walked over, saw this old man reading the Bible. And one of these young theologues questioned him and said, Hey man, what are you reading there? He said, "Well, I'm reading the Revelation." And they all kind of winked and nodded at one another, thinking that, well, this old custodian's not sophisticated enough to understand a book as complex as the Revelation. So one of the more arrogant theologians among them, young theologians, said to him, "Do you know what that book's about?" And the old man said, "I most certainly do." They all kind of chuckled under their breath, and then that same arrogant young man said, "Well, why don't you tell us? What is that book all about?" And without missing a beat, with a smile on his face, he lifted the little New Testament in the air, and he cried, "We win, we win, we win, we win!" That is the message of the Revelation. When you hear that message, it is to give you comfort. The entire Revelation is written for that purpose. However, there are parts of the Revelation that are designed to get under your skin, to convict you before you are comforted. And this is one of those parts. This is one of those passages that says, good enough is not enough. And it convicts you of that truth. All right, here's what we're going to do. It's a very complex passage, and I've said this before. Whenever you come to a complex passage, the best thing to do is simply ask two diagnostic questions. What and so what? So that's what we're going to do this morning. As long as my voice holds out, let's dig into this passage of Scripture. The first question you want to ask about this passage is the question, what? What exactly is the issue? What is the problem? What's wrong with the church that Jesus is speaking to, the church at Ephesus? And I have to tell you, it's not as easily discerned as you might think. In fact, as you read through this, you get the impression that this is a church that doesn't have much wrong with it at all. As a matter of fact, as you read through the passage of Scripture, you get the idea that this is a very good church. Now, it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. No church is. If you're visiting with this morning because you are looking for the perfect church, I suggest that after the service you go somewhere else, because we're not. No church is. I think it was Billy Graham who first said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Amen. You do, you'll mess it up. Don't join a perfect church. You'll mess it up. Reality is, this was not a perfect church, but it was a doggone good one. Note the positive before we look at the negative. The positives were many. He said, first of all, this is a church that worked hard. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor. He was saying, I know all the efforts that you've made and how hard you work at those efforts. The word works is the Greek word energos. We get our word energy from it. It means efforts or deeds. He was saying, I know all the stuff that you do. And they did quite a bit. I suspect if you were to take the calendar of our church for this summer, and it's a massively complex calendar. We've got so much stuff going on. We're doing the Sunday night sabbatical so we can put all kinds of things on Sunday nights, just as we did last year. There's so much going on. I don't know that we would hold a candle to the church at Ephesus. They had many things happening. I don't know what was going on, but there were many works. He said, I know all the efforts you're making. And he said, I know your labor. The Greek word is kapos. It means toil, sweat and toil. He said, I know all the things you're doing and how hard you work at all these things. These were not lazy people. I think of these as people that you didn't have to beg and cajole. You didn't have to, you know, constantly motivate them to serve. You didn't have to beg them to teach Sunday school or whatever they had. They were hardworking people. They worked hard. He goes on to say they not only worked hard, but they endured much. He said, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. In verse 3, he speaks of it again. And you have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. These folks were in it for the long haul. They didn't have to be constantly motivated. For them, this was a marathon, not a sprint. They didn't give up easily. I'm often amazed at how easily we are dissuaded in the church. You know, people think that everything ought to be done yesterday. Why haven't we done this? Why aren't we doing that? You know, I don't know whether you know this or not, but God has this way of maturing his church very, very slowly. And when you find a church that doesn't mature slowly, rather a church that just takes off like a rocket, oftentimes they come down like a rock. Have you ever noticed that? But God has this way of slowly growing and slowly maturing his people. Some time ago, I was in a cavern up above Pigeon Forge. Please note I said cavern, not tavern. I was in a cavern, a cave. My family and I had gone down, and I don't know what this was called, but you get to go down and you can see all the stalactites and stalagmites, and I don't know which comes up and I don't know which comes down. One does the other. And they were talking about how these stalactites and stalagmites are formed by the dripping of water and the mineral deposits of the water. And the guide said it takes approximately 100 years of dripping water to form 1 inch of the stalactite or the stalagmite. I mean, 100 years for an inch. And then I look at the church and I think sometimes we are so easily dissuaded. There are people who, if things don't go their way, just like that, they drop away, they drop out. This was a church that wasn't like that. They worked hard, they endured much. They also stood firm. They knew what they believed and they stood on what they believed. They knew what they believed about sin and they stood on it. Look again. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who he's referring to here. We're not sure what kind of evil this was. We may have a clue down in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? We really don't know. Some have postulated that the Nicolaitans were a group of people who followed a corrupt deacon whose name was Nicholas. I don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but whoever they were living in an evil sort of way. Clement of Alexandria referred to them as people who indulged the flesh. The idea is this: these people knew where they stood when it came to moral behavior. You couldn't just live any way you wanted to live and be part of that church. I suspect they did what most churches don't do. They disciplined the body. I mean, you just couldn't live any old way. I think sometimes in church today we have the idea that, my sin ought to have nothing to do with my service. I can sin any way I want to sin, and you know, I ought to be allowed to do anything I want to do. Not so in the church at Ephesus. They understood there are two things that do not mix. Favor of God and the sin of men. They don't mix. Ever been in a church that, for whatever reason, the just sort of misfires because there's no favor of God upon it? And then you find out there are people in the church committing sin. It's a sad, sad thing. It happens in a lot of churches. When I was a boy, I bought my first car. I was just 16 years old. I've been driving since I was 12, lived out in the country. You had to do that early. My first car I paid $120 for. That was $60 more than it was worth, but I paid $120 for it. It had been wrecked. It was an old Mercury Meteor. It had about 200,000 miles on it. And the guy who had it had run into a deer and busted the front end of it up. There was no radiator. The radiator was busted. The hose, the fans were busted in it. And the hood was rolled up by the impact. My dad and I hooked a chain to it, and we drug it home. And I spent several weeks getting that car to run, put a new radiator in it, new fan and fan belt and hoses. Finally got it to run, but I had a problem. I couldn't get the hood to set down on it. Couldn't afford to buy a new hood. It was all rolled back, and it wouldn't set down. And so I took some chains and pulleys my dad had down in the barn and some vice grip pliers, and I kept pulling that old hood out and pulled it out. And then I took a hammer, and I just beat the top of it. I just beat it. Now, don't laugh at my car. It got me through 6 years of high school, so don't laugh about that. And I beat that thing down flat. But the latch was broken, and I didn't have money for a latch, and I didn't know, you know, so, you know, I didn't know what to do. And so I took a drill, my dad's drill, and I drilled a hole through the hood. And then I took a logging chain, ran through that hole, and I wrapped the logging chain around the bumper. I pulled that thing down as tight as I could, put a lock on that. That was the car that I drove through high school. Alice used to call it the Gump-mobile. The only problem with that car was this. The hood wouldn't sit down tight. And when you get going, the wind would blow it, and it would come about half an inch. That car was a good dry weather car. Do you know what I mean by that? But it was a poor wet weather car. When you start driving in the rain, the water would get under that hood and get into that engine. It'd start misfiring, spitting, sputter. That sometimes is what I think happens in the life of the church when people commit sin. But in this church at Ephesus, you weren't allowed to do that. If you sinned, they dealt with your sin. They also dealt with a heresy. The Bible says that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. In other words, you couldn't just behave any way you wanted to behave, and you couldn't believe it just anything you wanted to believe. This was a great church. Now, all of that said, you get the impression that this is a church that had a lot going for it, but there's something missing. Go back to verse 4. Jesus said, nevertheless, regardless of all of this, in spite of these positives, I've got this against you. The old King James softens it a little bit and says, I have somewhat against you, as if it's not as great a deal. But it is a very big deal. Jesus said, you've got all this going for you, but I've got something against you. You've left your first love. And to understand this, you have to understand what he means by first love. The term first love, I've told you this before, is from the realm of romance. It literally refers to the blush of first love. It's what you and I might call the honeymoon experience. It's that fervent, feverish, fiery, passionate kind of experience of a man and a woman who are just so much in love. It refers basically to passion. Loving someone with a fervent, feverish kind of passion. That was the word that he was using here. You remember what that was like when you first got married? Some of you are going. I mean, how fervent and feverish and passionate you were with one another. You used to ride together in the car, and you were so close together. You look like Siamese twins, you know. Two heads on one body. There was no distance between you. Now you got two kids, a cat and dog, and a mother-in-law. You're spread out. And you loved him so much. Oh, you just loved him so much, you wouldn't even allow him to see you without your makeup. Some of you guys were married for 3 months before you knew who you were married to. You know that? You thought it was Rachel. You woke up one day, it was Leah. Oh, you just loved one another so much. It was so fervent. It was so passionate, so fiery. Now, Jesus takes this term from the realm of romance, and he moves it over and puts it into the realm of faith. Why would he do that? Why would he use a word that means passion or fervor or fiery love? Because he wants you to understand the problem. He said, you've got all these things going for you. Nevertheless, there is this issue. You don't have passion for me. Oh, yeah, you love me. You're committed to me. But you're not passionate about me. And it's a big deal. Let me remind you of something. There are seven letters that he writes. In these seven letters, he's going to deal with orthodoxy and morality. He's going to deal with false teachings. So many things he's going to deal with. But the very first letter he writes, has to do not with orthodoxy or not with theology, not with morality. The first letter he writes has to do with just passion. He says, I've got this against you. That's a strong statement, to have something against. I have this against you. You're not as passionate about me as you once were. Not that you've lost it, but you left it. In fact, he says, this is such a significant thing that if you do not regain this passion for me, your light goes out. This is a rather odd statement that he makes in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What in the world does that mean? A simple paraphrase is this: without passion, the light goes out. You have to understand something about the context of the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was an extraordinary place. The word Ephesus means desirable or to be desired. It was literally one of the most desirable places in the ancient world to live. It was a large place. Bible scholars tell us 250,000 people or more lived in Ephesus. It was a thriving city. It was a banking center. The main street of Ephesus was nearly as wide as a football field, and all around the sides of those streets were some of the major banking institutions of the ancient world. Ephesus sat on a great seaport. There were three major trade routes that came together and crossed paths in the city of Ephesus. It was a place of opulent wealth and diverse religion. The main worship in Ephesus was the worship of the goddess Diana. There was a temple in Ephesus that was some 435 feet in length. That's about one and a half times the size of a football field. It had 127 marble columns around it, 36 of which were overlaid with pure gold. It was an opulent place. It had a nickname. It was referred to as the Illumina Asia, or Light of Asia, the Shining Light of Asia. Right in the midst of the Illumina Asia was a church that was supposed to be the Illumina Ephesus, the Light of Ephesus. But he says that your light goes out, not because you're doing wrong things, not because of your lack of orthodoxy, not because of your lack of effort. Your light goes out because of your lack of passion. Now, this is a little bit difficult to grasp. The idea seems to be this: that the lack of passion destroys the message. Have you ever been in a church that had everything right? The right kind of music, the right kind of preaching, the right program, the right denominational stance, the right theology, the right facility, the right equipment, everything was right. But something was missing. And what was missing was passion. And we stand and sing dispassionately. We pray dispassionately. We serve dispassionately. And then we wonder, well, why isn't someone excited about church like we are? The light goes out in your individual witness because of a lack of passion. It is for this reason I am convinced that many church members' children go astray. Not because they didn't raise them in church, they did. Not because the parents didn't believe, they did. But they just weren't very passionate about that belief. This is where many of our kids are going to struggle. In our next service, we're going to be honoring the seniors who are going to graduate. That's some of the holes in the sanctuary today. Right now, they're having a great breakfast and a great gathering over there. Can I tell you what's going to happen with some of these seniors? They're not going to lose their faith. Some of them don't have faith yet. But the majority of them are people of faith already. They're not going to lose their faith, but what will happen more likely than likely for some is they'll lose their passion. All this stuff will come at them. They'll start losing their passion and losing their witness, their testimony. This happens at your your place of employment? Why don't your coworkers have the kind of desire to come to Christ that you did? Well, maybe it's because they look at your life and there's no passion. I mean, if this doesn't excite us, why should it excite anyone? I mean, we're the believers already. And what Jesus seems to be saying is this: passion creates the light. And without it, there's no light. There's no witness. Let me give you one last thing, then we'll be through. The first question diagnostically to ask is the question, what? What is the problem? Everything going for them, they simply lack passion. The second question is, so what? What do we do about it? Now that we understand the issue, how do we deal with this lack of passion in life, in faith? This, by the way, is not the only time that he deals with it. Later on, he'll talk to the church at Laodicea, and their major problem is the same thing. They're lukewarm or dispassionate. In another sense, he'll talk to the church at Sardis, and that'll be their problem as well. They're already spiritually dead. Their passion has killed them. Our lack of passion has killed them. But in this passage of Scripture, he's just very clear. He says, look, you've lost your passion. Now, here's what you do about it. And he gives a very simple little step-by-step formula. He says, first of all, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Meaning what? It means remember what it was like when you had your passion. Where have you fallen from? You've fallen from passion to dispassion. I've been there. You know, I've been to Ephesus. Not physically, but spiritually. I know what it's like to study your Bible just because you have to preach. I know what it's like to preach just because it's your job. I know what it's like to spend months on end wishing that you could do something else with your life because you lost the passion. And what happens in my life when the passion starts to wane, the fire starts going out, is I have to go back and I have to remember. I have to realize what it was I had and why I had it. There's a little church, and I think I've told you this before. It sits out about 10 or 12 miles from the nearest town. Its nearest town's only got about 1,300 people in it. It sits in the pulpwood country of East Georgia. There's not a house inside of it. 32, almost 33 years ago, that was the place where God clarified his call on my life. When two deacons, they only had two, in a church that had 17 members, asked me if I would be their pastor. I'd only been a Christian for a year and a half. They said, would you pastor our church? It had 17 members. And I remember thinking, oh God, you would entrust me with 17 lives. Oh God, you would do that? You would allow me to minister to these 17 people? Oh God, I'm not worthy. God, I can't do this. And I remember going to that church, and oftentimes I'd go on Saturdays when no one was there, and I'd get on my knees and I'd lift up my hands and I'd say, oh God, I can't do this. I want to do the best I can. I want to give my life to these 17 people. Oh God, help me. God, fill me with your spirit. And I would get up on a Sunday morning and I was ready to win the world to Christ. There were only 17, 18 if a visitor came. But I would preach as if I was preaching to 17,000. And my heart would almost leap out of my chest. And I'd walk out of that little church and I would be so pumped up. So pumped up. 17 people heard a word from God. Oh God, thank you for letting me speak to these 17 people. I love Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me do this. From time to time, I go back to that church. They never lock the door. There's nothing in it to steal. And if they do lock the door, I know how to get in the window. And sometimes I go back. It's about a 7-hour to 6-hour drive from here. And I'll go back occasionally, and I'll just get in, and I'll go in that little church, nobody around for miles, and I'll just get on my knees, and I'll just say, oh, God, do again what you did before. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a passion. A passion. Give me the same passion that you gave me for 17 people. Remember from where you've fallen.
And then he says, repent. Strange idea. You say, Pastor, to repent implies that a lack of passion is a sin. Well, yeah. See, we have this idea that people who commit adultery ought to be down at this altar praying, asking God to forgive them. Or people who cheat or lie or steal or, you know, take drugs, get drunk, use pornography. Man, these people, they ought to be down here praying. Sure. But let me ask you this question. I want you to think about this. What is the greatest sin? Would you agree with me that the greatest sin is to break the greatest commandment? That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest of all the commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. To do anything less is to sin. And then he says one last thing. He says, you repent, you remember. And then he says, and do the first works. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you are fallen, repent, and do the first works. I don't really know what that means. Except to say that when you are in love, I think the first works are the little things that you do that keep you in love. It's as if Jesus is saying, go back and do the little things that you did that created a passion in your heart. Time alone. When I'm talking to a married couple who are struggling with the passion of their marriage, I tell them, do you ever get alone? Do you spend time alone together? So get alone and just worship the Lord by yourself. Do you ever just do that? Find a church to go to and worship with all your heart. Sing with passion, worship with passion. But then find a place you can go that no one else is around. You're all by yourself, just you and God, and just spend time worshiping Him, praising Him, maybe even lying on your face in humble adoration. You do the first work. And the implication is this: if you'll do the first work, if you'll get back to what created the passion in the first place, that the fire will reignite and the passion will return. Isn't that what you want? A church that's full of passion for Jesus Christ? My last word. You may have lost your passion for Him. He has never lost His passion for you. He loves you with all His heart. Father, thank You for loving us with such passion. God, forgive us for yawning in the face of omnipotence. God, set our soul on fire. Dear God, do a work in us that others will see. Create the passion within us, Lord. May we witness with fervor. May we preach with passion. May we worship with intensity. May we love You intimately. God, thank You for loving us as You do. Now, Lord, we're going to worship You. These next few moments, in spirit and truth, we're going to worship You. Fill Your people with a fire of passion. May we walk out of this place this morning more passionate than when we came in, more on fire for You, Lord. May the very bones within us burn with passion for You, Lord. And if we're known for nothing else in this community, dear God, let us be known as a church that's passionate for Jesus. Now, Father, for those who've never received Jesus, they don't know that blush of first love. Let this be their day. Let men and women who've never prayed that simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, may they pray that prayer right now. And Holy Spirit, You have Your way as we worship. Do a mighty thing in this place, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.